For the first Samuel reading, we'll actually end at verse 13, so we'll read 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now we're going to go over to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." We're starting a new series this morning in the life of David, which I hope is exciting. It's exciting for the preacher. It's kind of a new start. You wonder what God has in store for us. And it's great. It's nice that we would pull back and study a man, a character in God's Word who is bigger than life and has been described as a man after God's own heart. David has a number of adjectives that fit him well. He was Israel's faithful champion. I mean, he was very bold. He was brave. And at the same time, he was a poet. He was a musician. He was a national statesman. You could use words like humble, a loyal friend. He was a tender shepherd. He was trustworthy. In battle, David could be counted upon as showing a lot of courage, bravery. And at the same time, when he made decisions, he would be forthright. He showed some integrity. He was wise. But also when he was alone, and this is one of the things that's most beautiful about David, he was very vulnerable. And the things that he would write, as we read in the Psalms, we understand that he trusted those to whom he was writing. Probably his highest accolade is none other than the Father, our God, naming his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He refers to him as the Son of David. He says in Romans 1:3 that of Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, many of you know, if you know much about David, you would know at that point there has to be a pause. But David was not perfect. And David sinned. And David sinned a lot. And David sinned royally. And David's downfall was lust, sensual pleasure. He was not a good father. When I talked about his decisions being decisive, there was you might have noticed I said with some integrity, and oftentimes it was, but he was guilty of showing partiality in the kingdom. So, you know, dads, men, even right there, we just stop and think, okay, this is David's downfall. He had a problem with lust. He wasn't a good daddy. And he showed favoritism in the workplace. And you could say about David, the reason David could not rule the kingdom, the reason David could not govern even his own family is because David couldn't govern David. And it could almost drive us crazy because we think so much of him. This is what somebody said. David is one of the most complex characters in the Bible. One of the most colorful, one of the most lovable, and yet one of the most exasperating. He excites such devotion, and just as easily we feel disenchanted. The reason why for a study, and we don't have time for a lot of detail, but just so you know, the 30,000-foot view is that in 2019 we'll study the life of David the remainder of the year. Stop at Advent and other special occasions, but still, might go into 2020, but I don't know. But the hope is that 2020, a little bit different emphases in different areas of the church, but one will be in the area of prayer. And so we'll look at a lot of Psalms. We want to get to know the man David, and then we want to study many of his Psalms, plus other Psalms, but many of his, and learn, hopefully, in 2020, how to pray for one another. How to pray for our families, how to pray when we're in distress, when we're lonely, how to praise God, how to adore God. Obviously, I think it's true, we are at a point in the maybe a juncture in the history of our church, there'd be a great desire that God would raise up men, women, and children who are after his own heart, to whom will the mantle be given, to whom we're going to pass it on, what kind of church we want to be at Hullenfelder, what kind of children do we want to raise, what kind of parents do we want to be, what kind of grandparents do we want to be, who do you want to be when you drive off the campus, through the gates of the church, into really what is the mission field out there. When you go into the marketplace, we want to learn what kind of people by studying this man's life. And we're picking up in the middle of 1 Samuel. When you get to chapter 16, Samuel's already old. He has served as a judge in Israel, and he is still God's prophet. And he is also grieving. He is sad. In fact, he is panicked. He is afraid. He has poured his life into this man, Saul. He put so much stock in this. He anointed Saul king because that's who the people wanted. That's who the people nominated. That's who the people elected. And now this man has disobeyed God. He has turned away from God. And we find him having miserably failed. And at the end of chapter 15, it says, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel grieved over Saul. That's chapter 15, verse 35. And by the way, and we didn't read the rest of 16, but Saul is absolutely losing his mind. He is going mad. Paul David Tripp has this approach to really the book of 1 Samuel, but in 1 Samuel 16, and those of you who like Tripp will like this, it's an outside approach to life, and then there's an inside approach to life. And there's a warning. When we look at the world from the outside, what happens is life becomes everything I can see and touch, feel and hear and taste and smell. And when that is the case, when that is life, we become OCD about our appearance and our possessions. Those two things take on some God-like proportion in our lives. Can you imagine what our forefathers would think about us? I mean, let's be honest. We have to admit, I mean, we're all in the same camp. And when I say forefathers, I'm not talking about 200 years ago. That's one thing. I'm talking about, I mean, if I look at myself, I'd look one generation removed. My grandfather, you know, would think, just the, look at our, I mean, he could look at, at me personally, but I'm just saying in society in general, the amount of debt, the amount of piles of stuff that we won't let go, our houses, our cars, the pleasures, really, an obsession over pleasure and happiness. And yet, we are, apparently, the most depressed nation ever in the history of the world. Did you see that the other day, about this last week? America is the most stressed nation in the world. And yet, think of what we have. I mean, and that's obviously part of the problem. But in 2015, we all know, we all look back and say, oh, I can't believe all these things that have happened, that where technology has taken us over the last decade. Look, in 2015, the average person owned an average of 3.4 network-connected devices. 3.4. That was 2015. By 2020, the average person will own over 6.5. I don't even know how many really devices there are. I mean, that has to be two cell phones per person or a tablet, or maybe it's a laptop and a desktop. I don't know. TVs. That's how. And statistics show our children are watching or having screen time at 10 hours a day. I know that some of you think, there's no way. And, you know, that's part of the beauty of living. And this, a lot of times we think about the bubble of Montgomery and we may talk negatively about it or whatever. You know, that's a blessing that in a lot of ways, hopefully we don't know that. There are parents who get around other parents who think like-mindedly and they agree on things like how much screen time our children should have. I mean, that's good because there's a direct correlation between screen time and suicide among our young people. Since 2007, attempted suicide from the ages of 5 to 18 has doubled. In 13 years, 12 years. The average age of attempted suicide between 12 and 18 is 13 years old. And 43% of those attempting suicide are between the ages of 5 and 11. It spiked recently. You may have seen that in the news as well. And I only bring it up because we actually talked about it 3 years ago. The premiere of the third season of 13 Reasons Why. And after the premiere, suicide spiked. And they're trying to find out if there's a direct correlation there, but it looks like it was. It seems pretty obvious. And we talked about it 3 years ago, and I can't mandate or dictate, and you probably wouldn't want me to as a parent. I failed miserably so many times. But I did say then, I said, that's not a show that our children need to be watching. And you do realize, and I think that's probably good, some pep rallies on Sunday mornings for mom and dad to come to church and hear, you can say no. You realize that. You do own the TV. You do own the cell phone. You know, you can say when it will be used and how it will be used. So I just say that to encourage you and embolden you as a mom and dad, because this outward approach to life is literally killing our children. We're trying to give them everything they want, and it's just killing them. An inside approach to life is a matter of the heart. And the most important things in life, and the things that give me the deepest joy, and the things that are the most significant in this life are unseen. Nothing wrong with materials. Materials are fun. And materials can bring our families memories and laughter and joy as long as you are not ruled by them. If you ever think, I can't live without this, or what in the world would we do if we didn't have this, then you got a problem. Because God wants you to enjoy the gifts that He's given you, but He doesn't want you to have idols. And this is about heart. I mean, that 1 Samuel is a heart passage. It's an inside approach to life, and we see it already when we talk about Samuel's grief. You can pick up in the outline, Roman numeral 1, that God chooses David. By the way, we're not doing Roman numeral 2 this morning, but just like last week's outline, sort of put your mind at ease there and you can settle in for this first Roman numeral. That God chooses David, and we find comfort in God's promises, and immediately we see Samuel's grief. And I want to pause there to say that there is such a thing as godly grief, and there's such a thing as selfish grief. There's good grief and there's bad grief. And godly grief, taken right out of the passage, is when we grieve over the failure of a friend. We grieve over the failure of a leader. We grieve over someone's, not judgmentally, but we grieve over someone's sin, their falling away, someone we've invested our lives in. It grieves us in a godly way when we lose a good friend. It can grieve us in a godly way, again, not judgmentally, but seeing sin so rampant in our society, even seeing the biblical illiteracy. You know, you see these when they do a survey and it comes out and you see among evangelicals these percentages that really boil down to the fact that the church is getting farther and farther away from believing the Bible is absolute truth. I mean, that's just really the bottom line. And that should bring us godly grief. But godly grief can often morph into selfish grief. A lot of times when we're grieved, the grief can become bitter, and bitterness makes us angry. And when we're angry, we're not apt to forgive. And so this grief takes on a very sinful state. Again, Samuel has both. And what we find as a result of both is that this man is panicked. And God says to him in verse 1, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? I've rejected him from being the king over Israel. It's almost as if, you know, Samuel, okay, that's enough. And Saul made his bed, and Saul's got to sleep in his bed. And you need to not be whining, because I have another job for you. He says in verse 1, fill your horn with oil and go. I have this mission for you. Go to Jesse in Bethlehem. And then here's the reproof. For I provided for myself a king among his sons. God, in that statement, is saying, I am sovereign. I am Lord. I determine the end from the beginning. I have a man, and Samuel, you need not worry. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to comfort you, and I'm going to embolden you. You'll still be my prophet, but I've chosen the king. The people will not nominate him. The people will not elect him. He will be a man. He will be a man like me. And he'll be the man that I choose. And not only that, God is saying, I am God, I can do as I please, and I am abandoning our previous plan, Samuel. And you can't let grief rule you. It's time to move on. Now, Samuel's afraid in verse 2. How can I go? Saul hears of it. He's going to kill me. Because to get from Ramah to Bethlehem, you had to go through Gibeah, and Saul was in Gibeah. And can you imagine if Saul came out of his house and says, where are you headed, prophet, prophet of God? And he says, I'm going to anoint a new king. You know, that would be the end of his life. So he's got a lot of panic. God has a remedy. He says, look, take a heifer with you. Say you've come to sacrifice to the Lord, which was true. Invite Jesse in verse 3 to the sacrifice. I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel obeys. He does what the Lord commands in verse 4. It's interesting. Now we find more terror in the elders of Bethlehem. It's like they see this prophet of God coming and he's off his beaten path. And they think, who? They're probably looking around going, who's sin? What's going on? Or maybe they had sins to conceal. Maybe they were frightened to see, here comes this man of God. And so they ask him, do you come peaceably? And then he says to them, in verse 5, yes, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Now, while it is true that Samuel was experiencing both godly grief and it turned into selfish grief and fear and panic, he did listen to the Lord, and that's important. There's a certain amount of comfort in knowing that God's most godly servants are susceptible to fear and panic and sadness and depression. Even when you know, brothers and sisters, when you know that this is God's will for you, it can take on something in your life that you say, well, I know this is God's will, but it still strikes terror in me. It still strikes grief. You know, Betsy and I just find ourselves, you know, this, as it's referred to as the sandwich generation or the decade where, you know, she's in Mississippi today. Her father's been in the hospital now about 4 days. He's got pneumonia. They're dealing with dementia, and it's just very, very difficult. Monday, tomorrow, they'll do a procedure of the draining of his lung. My dad he's got 4 more radiation treatments. Those who don't know, he's got his cancer metastasized to the brain, so he has 3 spots. And that's very heavy on our minds. And I hadn't really talked a whole lot about it. And to be honest with you, it's not been, well, it hadn't been like it was. And then yesterday I was wiping tears out of my eyes. I mean, it felt a lot more. I feel it a lot more today than I have in the weeks past. My dad, you know, sleeps about 15 hours a day. So my point is, sometimes you have things in your life, and there's also great things going on in our lives too. So they're fun and good, but you find yourself, as God is saying, this is my will for you right now. And he understands that causes grief in your life. I look around, I could tell stories all over this sanctuary. I know I'm not alone. And what we can do is listen and be still and run to God's word. We have his word. We have prayer. We have hymns. We have what we're doing right now. How blessed is it to come and hear the children sing? What grace in our lives to know that God is good and that God loves me and that God cares. And there's a confidence. When God says to me, or he says to you, this is my king. He's pointing to whatever it is. I'm speaking broad application here. And you, it's whatever it is in your life, you have to fill in the blank. But God is saying, this is the one I've chosen. This is what I've chosen for your life. You come to the point in this trusting love of God when you say, yes, sir. You ever say yes, sir, to God? I am your servant. I know you know what is best. He does know your heart. He does know your need. He is going to provide for you. And we find comfort in his means, B, under Roman numeral 2. He looked at Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. I mean, y'all, you would think, I mean, Samuel's grieving, and he's lost Saul. I mean, how does he not know not to look at the outward appearance? But he does, and he allows physical beauty to outrank spiritual depth. I'm going to say that again, because it is a mistake. And it is something you could desire now not to pass on to your daughters as well as your sons. It causes so much grief. And they can be freed from this if we can learn, because it's not just the children, right? It's not just the young people. He was guilty of allowing physical beauty to outrank spiritual depth. And that's a bad place to go. In verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. How freeing would that be to sit down with your child and teaching them from the earliest years, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. When you look at the parade of Jesse's sons in 8, 9, and 10, you realize they keep looking at the face rather than the heart. Face supersedes heart. And that causes so much pain and so much hurt and so much insecurity. And we're all guilty. We're guilty, and there is a guilt factor, but we're all susceptible. These fine men, they're fine specimens of men. They're strong. They've got the graces. They've got good taste, whatever we might say in our day. You know, knowledgeable on all subjects, kind of area. But again, it's not the heart. And if I wish in my outline, the outline of the sermon, I'd put 1 and 2 under B. But one would be what mesmerizes you and me does not mesmerize God. What mesmerizes you and me does not mesmerize God. It's like, did you see her? Did you see how clear her skin was? Did you see how young she looked? Did you see how wealthy she looked? Did you see him? Did you see how he commanded that room? Did you see his sense of humor? Did you see all those PhDs? Do you know what school they went to? Do you know what their major was? And God, Yahweh, searcher of the heart, says, not impressed. It doesn't matter. It's not a matter of qualifying or disqualifying. The point is, it doesn't matter. What matters is the heart. And that's true in a church. If I had number 2 under Roman numeral, under B, Roman numeral 2, is that, am I right about, I don't even know if that's right. Well, anyway, under B, yeah, Roman numeral 1, sorry. In a church, And I've seen it, and you may have too. When a congregation elects their leaders according to face rather than heart, the damage can be generational. It could actually be eternal. I was served a church before when one of the qualifications for being an elder was he had to have good business sense. I don't know where you find that in the Bible. It's not in our qualifications in the Bible for what an elder or a deacon should be. It can set a church back decades. What happens is, and you know people like this, but they love the sound of their own voice. They are wise in their own eyes. They disrupt the fellowship. They really can mess up the chemistry. And they actually hold back vision. God has these biblical qualifications. But, you know, the reason I even go into any detail there is to say it's a biblical truism. It could be your school. I don't know all the schools that are looking. I know Trinity's looking for a head of school. Eastwood's looking for a head of school. It could be your business. It could be even your civic club. This is a biblical truism, not to look at the face, but rather to look at the heart. And that's very encouraging. See, it's when it says confirmation in God's standard, what it means is validation in that. Because God looks at David and says, this is my man in my place at my time. You got so look, Samuel's there. He's the prophet. He's the leader, the national figure here. Jesse is the patriarch. You got seven strapping sons and two daughters. And then comes in the runt. I mean, he is the youngest. He is a stargazer. He writes poetry. He plays the harp. He's a musician. He smells like sheep. His family didn't even think to invite him to the sacrifice. And God says, that's him. That ought to be so encouraging to us. But God says, that's my man. He's describing it. Now, here's some physical things that said about him. He's ruddy. In other words, he had a red complexion. Most likely had red hair. His beautiful, piercing eyes. He was handsome. And the Lord said in verse 12, arise, anoint him, for this is he. We're going to quickly run through the rest. Again, my outline, I would have had, starting at D, it would have been 1 through 5 as application. But just follow me in the outline. Inordinate attention to outward appearance is idolatry. The anointing of David says to you and me, there is such a thing as outward adornment idolatry. Nothing wrong with appearance. Nothing wrong with trying to look good. Nothing wrong with those, even those desires, as long as it doesn't take on a heart of idolatry. As long as my self-image, my self-worth, my self-esteem is not, my whole identity is not tied up in that. Okay. That's, we've probably said enough about appearance. But there is application with regard to worship. Outward appearance as opposed to the heart. That's a danger. That's a danger for any church. Trinity needs to be careful. You can get all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed. You can have a nice aesthetics. You can dress a certain way, be in a respectable congregation, make sure you sit through the worship service, hear the preaching of the word, and your heart can be far from him. And do you know that is an abomination to God? People don't like to say that today. It's not very popular in our culture. There is worship that God hates. I know that's very hard to hear. We think, well, if it feels good to me, God must enjoy this if I'm enjoying. That is not true. There is a worship that God hates. Jesus referred, these are his own words, whitewashed tomb. When the outside looks good, but what's inside is dead. God doesn't want you to just experience this. He wants you to worship. He wants everything. He wants your heart, soul, mind, strength, body, the very essence of who you are. And do you know, the next one is, there takes some preparation for that. For David, it started young. All those times alone out there. It is amazing to me. That, I don't know about that culture, but for him to be anointed king, and what is it? He goes out back out to the sheep. He goes out to the mundane, day in, day out. Because God had more to do. He had more preparation for this young boy, this young man. I cannot overestimate for you the means that God has given you in this church and other places too. But this church is just filled with means for you to grow spiritually, to be discipled, to be in the Word, to have accountability, to have prayer partners. It is at your disposal. It is at your fingertips. It is right there for you to just go up to somebody and say, "Will you disciple me? Will you help me? Will you help me grow?" And I can't overestimate God's desire to prepare you so that He can use you in Montgomery, use you in your practice or your business or wherever you may be. And these, a lot of times, elevated servants often, more times than not, come from lowly places. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 1. The next one is that godly qualities do please the Father. The anointing of David does say that there are qualities in a person that pleases the Father. You can't say they're in him. He saw him as someone in 2 Chronicles 16:9, that David, whose heart was completely his. He talks about his humility in Psalm 78. He was a servant in Psalm 89. He talks about his integrity in Psalm 78. God delights in that. He loves the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. He loves when you take on those beatitudes in Matthew 5. I mean, he loves it, which leads to then how in the world, and He gives you the help. He gives you the strength. That last point there, that joy of the Son to send the Spirit. The anointing of David is a picture of the infinite God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with infinite, eternal joy in rushing His Spirit on this shepherd boy to make him king. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. And Patrick, about a month ago, used that illustration at conversion and having the Spirit, and then watch out because there's a target on your back, and here comes the temptation. And spiritual warfare is not a sign that you're in sin. Spiritual warfare is a sign of sonship. And being in the wilderness doesn't necessarily mean He's left you. It's a sign that He is near you and with you. Well, we'll end all this and we'll take it to Jesus, but I'll let you know that the rest of this chapter, Saul is angry, he's self-serving, he's arrogant, he's bitter, he's jealous, he's paranoid. There's mistrust, there's anxiety. It's a pathological disorder. He goes absolutely crazy. But I'll tell you, he chooses David. It is God's providence. It's unbelievable. Not only did God choose David, Saul chooses David. And David, of all things, knew how to play the harp. He had learned, and next thing you know, he's in the bedroom of the king. He's already been anointed king. He's not telling Saul that, of course. And he's learning about how to be in a king's court. He ends up being his armor bearer. Again, God using you in your sphere of influence does not mean they're not going to throw javelins at you. We'll get there. But, yeah, they're going to hate you. They're going to call you a hate group. And you're holding the country together. You know, it's like it's because of you that the country hadn't imploded. It's because of you that, just that you're the salt of the earth. And, lastly, wait on God, listen to God, trust Him when He's whispering in your ear, "You're my man in my place at my time." And then just go through the mundane things of life and don't seek the limelight. Okay? Because that's people after God's own heart don't seek the limelight. I'm going to bring it to Jesus by reading scriptures. Jesus is the Son of David. Now listen to this description. He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised, rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Son of David. The Son of David didn't come to make sacrifices. He came to be the sacrifice. The Son of David is your atoning sacrifice, which means all your sins have been taken away. Whatever you did before, whatever you're doing now, whatever you're going to do tomorrow, it's already been forgiven. And the Son of David is, and this brings us full circle in our worship, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and sea, all that's in them are saying, to Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. When we use words like full circle, it's amazing in your providence how you have us. You know what the full circle looks like. And you know what it looks like in each one of our lives right now. We desperately need the Holy Spirit. And we want the Spirit to so work in us that every man and woman and child in this church desires to be discipled and to know the love of Jesus Christ and to experience a relationship with their Creator. And it would mean more to them than anything else in all the world. And that's the kind of church we want, God. And we want you to bring people here who want it and desire it. God, please, you're a great, great God, and we adore you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.